Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say hello to Stan and Marie, who are listening in the Czech Republic. By the way, if you are listening online, please email us and let us know that you're listening. We're not going to ask you for money. We're not going to bother you. We're not going to send you a whole lot of emails in return. Just let us know that you're listening. It's our pleasure to put these messages online. We're hoping they bless you. We're hoping that you enjoy them. And we would simply enjoy knowing that you're hearing them. Happy New Year to you. And we hope you continue listening and that you enjoy these. In Matthew 9 and verse 13, the Word of God says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Learn what this means, Jesus is saying. Now, the Word of God is the Word of God. It doesn't really make any difference as far as whether or not it's the Word of God, whether Jesus said it or Paul the Apostle or one of the Old Testament writers. It's all the Word of God. It's all God-breathed. God gave the message. Somebody wrote it down. It's the Word of God. However, in my own thinking, and it's just my personality probably, but when Jesus said it, I pay a little bit more attention because it was Jesus. And here he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Not long ago, I was talking to a person about the mercy of God. And I encouraged this person to consider receiving the mercy of God, telling God, "I will accept your mercy." By the way, every single human being on the planet needs the mercy of God. And this person became quite upset with me. And he said to me, "What's your interpretation? Other people interpret the Bible differently." Well, that person didn't know, although I appreciate that person, I like that person a lot. What that person didn't know is that their confession, what they said, reflects their own lack of understanding of the Bible rather than any differences in interpretation. And the reason is because the Bible can only be interpreted to say what it says, or it's misinterpreted. Let's say, for example, that you have a medical book. And the medical book is explaining the nervous system. And it tells you how impulses travel along nerves. And it's telling you about things like action potentials and saltatory conduction and things like that. These mechanisms by which impulses travel down nerves. Those are not open to interpretation. It works a certain way, and if somebody chooses to misunderstand how the nervous system functions, it doesn't change the function of the nervous system. It changes their understanding, but it doesn't change what takes place. Likewise with the Bible. There is only one interpretation. The Bible says what the Bible says. Just like a medical school textbook says what the textbook says. The Bible says what the Bible says. It's not philosophy. It's reality. And if someone misinterprets it, it's not because there are many interpretations. It's because they made an error in their interpretation. And this person would say, "Well, how do you know you're not the one that's making the error?" And I'll tell you how I know. I study it diligently. And I'm very careful to use the proper resources, and many pastors are. We use the proper resources. We use the proper techniques. We've studied how to do it. We've learned how to do it. We know proper hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. And we've learned to study it correctly. We've learned to extract the correct meanings from the words using the correct resources. And thereby, we know that we are interpreting it correctly because we are not privately interpreting it. In other words, we're not interpreting it out of our opinion. We're not interpreting it out of an impression. We are interpreting it by going to the language, finding out what the words exactly mean, finding out what the history was in those words to have the context for the message, and then learning for ourselves what it's saying before we deliver it to anybody else. One of the things that I enjoy the most, and this happens fairly frequently, is when I deliver a message in church, and then I hear another pastor somewhere or sometime, and it doesn't have to be this church, it can be any church, and it's happened from pastors of many different churches, and this pastor is preaching from the same place in the Bible, and he's giving the same message. Why do I enjoy that? Because it verifies what I was saying. You see, this person who I don't necessarily even know, who I may have never even met, is diligently studying, going to the correct sources, finding the meanings of the word, using proper historical context, utilizing good hermeneutical technique, and you know what happens? They find out what the Bible says. And they deliver it. And the two messages are the same, even though the people never met. Why? The Bible says what the Bible says. It's not open for alternate interpretations. Alternate interpretations come from poor study techniques. I've heard poor study techniques being preached. They're very obvious to anybody who knows how to study correctly. I've heard messages based on people's opinions. They're very obvious to people who know what the Bible says. And some people do pay the price to have their nose in the book to make sure they understand what the content actually is. Now, this person did not realize why they were saying what they were saying. Their problem was not with the interpretation. Often when you have somebody who's attacking a message of mercy, because what do you have against mercy, right? What can you have as an issue against mercy? That's like saying, I think kindness is a terrible thing. What's your problem with mercy? Well, the problem isn't with mercy, and the problem isn't with the interpretation. The problem is deeply rooted, and it's inside of them. The problem in a situation where people attack mercy is very frequently unresolved guilt. If I have unresolved guilt, I will have trouble with mercy. Because mercy makes me feel more guilty in some cases. Let's say you have a situation, and I think this is a fairly common situation, happens a lot to people, where they're going about their business, whatever that happens to be, whether private or otherwise, and they wind up hurting people. They never intend to hurt people, but they'll wind up hurting people. They'll wind up doing something without necessarily even being aware of it. And it does damage to somebody else in some measure. And a person who is sensitive will often, as a result of that, end up feeling tremendously guilty. And if the damage that they do, in their perception, it may not be in reality, but it's in their perception. If the damage that they do, the significant enough damage, maybe to alter somebody's life for the worse, then the guilt can be extremely powerful. Guilt for a person can be devastating. It can destroy your capacity for the love of God. Many people carry about unresolved guilt. So today, for a few minutes, we're going to talk about God's answer to guilt. For those people who have guilt, I want to say this. God loves the guilty. God loves the guilty. Jesus came for the guilty. He did not come for the innocent. Jesus came for the guilty. The Word of God says that He did not call righteous to repentance, but sinners. God came for the guilty. Often people who have a sense of guilt, particularly if they have a sense of religious standard, will find facing God very difficult, even in their thinking, because they feel they don't live up in their guilt. In their consciousness is the thought, I did wrong. In their consciousness is the thought, I hurt someone. In their consciousness is the thought, I failed. In their consciousness is the thought, I could have done better. In their consciousness is the thought, I could have done more. They're living in guilt. And the guilt becomes so powerful, they don't even want to tolerate the thought of facing God. They rather put their head in the sand like an ostrich than to deal with that guilt. God came for the guilty. He did not come for the innocent. He came for the guilty. Now, that means He came for every one of us. Because absolutely every one of us is guilty. There's not a person on this planet, and never has been with the exception of Christ Himself, that was not guilty. The difference is, what do you do with your guilt? If your guilt becomes your obsession, and by that I don't mean you're constantly thinking about it. By that I mean you allow it to get into your way, especially in the way that you approach God or the way that you allow God to approach you. If your guilt becomes obsession, then your guilt is going to keep you from God. Because you will put the guilt between you and God. And you will say, I'm not worthy. Or you will say, God will judge me, or God will be harsh with me. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus came for the guilty. He did not come for the innocent. He came for the guilty. Now the Word of God says, in Luke 6:35, that God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Doesn't that seem like a strange thought, that God would be kind to those who are not thankful and to those who are evil? Well, it's not so strange if you realize who God is. If you have an artist, and the artist creates a sculpture, and there's an area of the sculpture where things just don't go right. Let's say that artist bought a very expensive piece of marble or granite or whatever they make sculptures out of. And there's an area where things just aren't going right. The artist then takes extra care with that area that's not going right. Why? Because to him, the investment that he has put into that sculpture is profound. It's a great investment, not only the money to buy the rock, but the time that has been put into crafting that sculpture. And now you have maybe a sculpture of a man, and the elbow is not working. He's not going to take the sculpture and throw it in the trash because the elbow is not quite what he wanted it to be. No, he's going to take some time, he's going to take some care, he's going to take some consideration, and he's going to work that little part that's giving him a hard time. You see, it is not at all strange that God would be kind to the evil. Because God created those people. God had a plan for those people. God had a purpose for those people. And God created them, but something didn't go quite right. And so God's going to show extra kindness to these people, not because they deserve or don't deserve, but because they are the beloved of God, and He cares about them, and He wants to make sure that whatever it is that went wrong is corrected, and He'll do it with kindness, because in Jeremiah 31:3, He draws us with loving kindness. We have this mindset of what we call justice. It's actually often more self-righteousness than anything else. But if they're evil, they should be punished. But I'm glad God is not like that. Imagine if God punished us for every time we did something we ought not have done. Every time when we have failed. By the way, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Imagine if God has punished us for every time that we sin. I doubt, I get anxious, I get nervous, I get insecure. Oh, you're going to get slapped around for that one. What would that be? I'll tell you what it would be. It would be a bunch of black and blue Christians is what it would be. You wouldn't have anything but black and blue Christians. But God's not like that. God is kind to these people. A person who's walking around in guilt, he thinks God's not going to be kind to them. No, God is kind to the guilty. God is patient with them. He's merciful toward them. But you don't know what I did. I don't know what you did, but God certainly does. He was there. He witnessed it. He understood it. And by the way, He also understood what brought you to it. Years ago, there was a lady who got hit by a car in Baltimore. And she was walking across the street with her children. And she and her two kids were killed by this drunk driver. And people were quite upset, understandably so. And a lot of people called for severe punishment on that driver. And on the one hand, you understand, in a civil sort of a sense, you need order, and that's fine. That's all proper. But on the other hand, what brought that person to being there? Why were they drinking and driving in the first place? They said, well, they were irresponsible. Yes, granted, they were irresponsible, but why were they irresponsible? What was their upbringing like? Did they have abusive people in their lives? Did they have scars or deep wounds? Is it possible that that drunk driver, maybe that day, their spouse left them, their wife left them, and they didn't know how to deal with the situation, and they made a mistake in turning to a solution? What brought them there? You see, God understands that. When I have guilt, God understands what brought me to the guilt. He understands what took place. He understands why it happened. But He also understands my makeup in the whole situation. He is not like people. People will say, you did wrong, you must be punished. God is not so much interested in what. God is more interested in why. Because He's looking for the heart in the matter. It's very possible, and sometimes people have a hard time with this, but it's very possible even to receive eternal rewards from God for mistakes, for failures. Imagine if you make a mistake, but you made it in faith. Well, the Word of God says that our rewards in heaven are gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold speaks of the things of faith. Maybe I did it in faith, but maybe I didn't quite understand. And I responded the best I knew how. And maybe I didn't quite have the teaching or the background or the understanding. But I still responded the best I knew how. And I led to a mistake. Well, God wasn't interested in the mistake. God was interested in the faith response. God was interested in the fact that I trusted Him. And the fact that perhaps I was a little bit unskillful did not change His mind. When a person has guilt, they see their mistake as being overarching over everything. They're seeing their mistake, perhaps, or what they actually perceive as a mistake, and it may not have even been a mistake. A lot of things what people call mistakes are not mistakes. They're simply outcomes that they weren't anticipating, that they would not have selected for themselves. And they say, well, that's not an outcome I would have selected for myself. That must be a mistake. Well, what did Jesus say in John 21 to Peter? When you are older, and that doesn't speak of age, that speaks of maturity. When you have grown up a little bit, when you are a little bit more mature, when you're a bit more of a man, you're going to go to places you wouldn't want to go. Well, one of those places for Peter was Rome. And in Rome, he was crucified. Was going to Rome, in fact, a mistake? Well, Jesus said, no, Peter, you're going to go to places you would not otherwise want to go, including being crucified. And you can see how a natural thinking of a person would say to themselves, well, being crucified, I'd say that's pretty much a mistake. Except for one problem. The only man who could ever choose his fate chose to be crucified. And you cannot say it was a mistake. In Romans 8:29, we're being conformed to the image of the Savior, who chose for Himself to be crucified. Are we being conformed to the image of a mistake? Or are we simply trying to put human understanding on eternal purpose? You see, what you may consider to be a mistake may in fact have been the plan of God. But the bad outcomes are only in our understanding. Nobody can claim a bad outcome. Only God can tell you whether the outcome is good or bad. Adoniram Judson, my favorite example of a bad outcome gone right. 20 years in Burma, highly persecuted, thrown in prison. He's a missionary to Burma. His wife dies, then he remarries, his second wife dies, his children die. Nobody responds to him, no church to speak of, nothing happening, and he's thrown in prison. I'll bet you anything, many people who knew Adoniram Judson would say, man, that guy made a mistake. He should never have gone, look at the outcome, in year 10. Well, he had 10 more to go. But in the end, he had a healthy church. And in the end, his interpretation of the Bible into Burmese is still the only Burmese version that exists. There's an entire nation of people that would not have the Word of God if not for that man's mistake. You don't know what a mistake is. Well, they got hurt. Maybe they did. Maybe you only think they did. Well, that's not how I wanted things to go. Yes, but it's not your plan, is it? It's God's plan. The question is it how God wanted it to go? And seeing as how God orders our steps, I'd say that it's a fairly safe bet that all things being from God in 2 Corinthians 5:18, that what I called a mistake was not in fact a mistake at all. It just took me by surprise. Guilt comes from private interpretation of my circumstances rather than a faith acceptance of God's promises. There's no such thing as a mistake in the kingdom of God. And even if I do something that I shouldn't have done, there's no such thing as a mistake in the kingdom of God. It's not me that orders my steps. It's God that orders our steps. History shows it beautifully. Look, for example, at Israel, God's chosen nation. In 68 AD, Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. All the Jews are spread all over the world. And you would say that is the end of the Jews, and God's promises to Abraham were completely false because God's promises to Abraham have yet to be fulfilled. Only some of them have taken place, and others are still waiting. Well, Abraham was close to 4,500 years ago. You would think God would get it done now, wouldn't you? Don't insult God with time considerations. It looked bleak in 68 AD. It looked bleak in 168 AD. It looked bleak in 268 AD. It looked bleak in 368 AD. I'm not going to go all the way to 1948. But in 1948, after Hitler brutalized so barbarically the Jewish people, how devastating that was, how treacherous. But would they have become a nation if he hadn't done that? You see, there are no mistakes in the kingdom of God. Yes, there is evil. Yes, there are things that are wrong. But there are no mistakes. In Mark 2:17, Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He didn't come for those who are well. He came for those who have problems. Sometimes Christians are paralyzed with fear because they think, what if I make a mistake? What if I do something wrong? And it becomes very difficult for them to make even a decision. What if it's the wrong decision? What if it damages my life? What if it damages my family's lives? And they become so paralyzed with fear. But you know, the one thing I would say to everyone is don't be afraid to make a mistake. Because it's not about mistakes. The only mistake you can really make is not to operate in faith. That's the only mistake that exists. Because if I don't operate in faith, I take myself out of the realm of God in Hebrews 11. But if I'm operating in faith, in this sense of mistakes, it doesn't really make any difference what happens. Because it wasn't about the outcome. Outcomes belong to God. It was about the faith that I exercised. And so I never am afraid of a mistake. Well, what if things are difficult? What if I lose a lot of money? What if somebody gets hurt? What if something bad happens? What if it does? Something bad happening does not take God off the throne. Something bad happening is really just a question of my understanding. Remember something. All experience is a matter of perception. If you consider the experience good or if you consider the experience bad, it's a matter of perception. It's a subjective thing. Often people have negative emotional responses, and so they say, that was a bad experience. But yet at the same time, somebody can be found who says, no, that was a great experience, because their response is different. Maybe it's not negative in its emotions. Maybe they see purpose in it. And another person will say, the very same thing was a great experience. Why? It's all a matter of perception. Guilt is in the perception. Guilt is not in the eyes of God. Guilt is in the perception. In Matthew 12:7, Jesus said, if you had known what it means, a desire and mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You see, the fact that I feel guilt, the fact that I sense guilt, is an indicator that I don't know the mercy of God. Because with the mercy of God, guilt does not exist. In James 2:8, the Word of God says, if you really fulfill the royal law, and the royal law is talking about the love of God, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. In James 2:10, the Word of God says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. It's not that I did something that makes me guilty. In truth, it's that I did anything that makes me guilty. Because at the very moment that I stepped outside of faith, all guilt belonged to me. And yet that is a provision of God. We don't understand the nature of mercy if we have this sense of guilt. Now, if I'm actively living in something that I ought not be living in, for example, I'm cheating people in my business on a regular basis. I'm a banker, and I'm not an honest banker. I'm a stockbroker, and I'm skimming money off the top. I'm a doctor, and I'm giving false diagnoses to make more money. Or I'm prescribing unnecessary medicine and getting a kickback. If I'm anything, anyone, any sort of a person, and I'm actively living in that which is not right, then that sense of guilt is correct. But it's not correct because I deserve to be punished. Maybe judicially, but we're not talking judicially. It's not correct for that reason. No, what it is I need the mercy of God. The thing about judicially is not God's way of looking at things. Judicially is a social order. But I don't stand judicially before God. Judicially, I get along with people. I don't get along with God judicially. I get along with God on the basis of mercy. Judicially cannot be applied to a believer. Judicially can be applied by a court. But courts don't deal with the soul. Courts only deal with the action. Now the Word of God says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Why is that? Because in Romans 13:8, he that loves another fulfills the law. The reason for that in Romans 13 is because you don't do any harm to someone if you love them. There is no harm in patience or kindness. There is no harm in loving people. The reason why people don't love in Matthew 24:12 is because they don't have the Word of God. It says, because lawlessness will abound, and lawlessness is not talking about the judicial law here. Lawlessness is actually talking about a lack of the Word of God taught clearly. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And because I don't have the Word of God, I don't know how to be patient or how to be kind. And therefore, I will not love. Because I don't have the Word of God, I won't have the capacity for patience or kindness. And therefore, I will not love. Now, the love of God is what draws me to God. In Romans 8:1, the Word of God says, there is no condemnation. The person who lives in guilt does not understand the difference between judgment and condemnation, nor do they understand guilt. Judgment is when I evaluate. It's the word krino in the Greek. And it's the process of discriminating between good and evil. That's judgment. When Jesus said, judge not, and you shall not be judged, that's what he's talking about. Do not try to evaluate, do not try to discriminate whether something is correct or incorrect, good or evil, or what have you. And people will say, well, I have to do that all the time. And on some level, that's true. You do have to evaluate. You're on a job, you have a family, you've got finances. You have to evaluate, this is good and this is not good and so. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the way we approach people. And a teacher will judge, yes. A parent will judge, yes. But what he's saying here is, don't try to evaluate the nature of the person by judging. You can't do it. It goes back to our example with the guy who killed all those people as a drunk driver. You can't evaluate the nature of the person because you cannot see into their heart. You cannot see what God can see, and so you can't touch those things. And so God says, don't do it. You're not equipped for that. You may see what it looks like, but what it looks like will give you a very poor understanding of what it actually is. So don't do it. Judgment is that krino part. That part where we try to discriminate between what's good or evil or right or wrong or what have you. Don't go there. You can't do it. Condemnation is the word katakrima, and it's the result of judgment. And what it is a decision against someone in a condemning judgment. In other words, you're saying, I have evaluated you, which by the way, I'm not supposed to do, Jyot said. I've evaluated you, and I have found you to be wanting. I have found you to be false. I have found you to be accountable in some negative sense. That's condemnation. Guilt is inverted condemnation. Guilt says to a person, you own that flaw. You own that error. Basically, guilt, which is the word enokos in the Greek, is the possession of a crime. It is binding the subject and making them liable. And it's saying, this person is deserving of a certain punishment because there is the possession of a crime. That's the result of condemnation. Guilt is when condemnation is inverted. Then it becomes deeply rooted. And a person has the sense of the possession of a crime. It may not be illegal. It may be something disappointing. Maybe it's unkind. Maybe it's something that you feel like you could have done better. And you say, I possess this error. I possess this sin. When that takes place, you're not standing in truth. Remember something, we mentioned a few weeks ago. Truth is the reality of things as they actually are. That's why Jesus said, I am the truth. He is the reality of what actually is. In truth, there's something different. In truth, God says, there is no condemnation. By the way, the remaining portion of Romans 8:1 is not in the original manuscript. That was added by some overzealous scribe copying the scriptures. There is no condemnation. Think about that for a second. There is no condemnation. God will never be in a place of saying, you are at fault. People say it all the time. I've heard pastors say it. You are at fault, Pharisee. No. God says there will never be the proclamation of fault. There will never be a proclamation of guilt. There will be no evaluation of right and wrong. Why? Because there is no condemnation with God. That's not the way He works. In John chapter 8 and verse 11, when the woman was caught in adultery, and the religious Pharisees brought that woman before Jesus, and they wanted her stoned to death because they were going according to a misinterpretation of Mosaic law. When they wanted her stoned to death, Jesus' response was, I don't condemn her. What a powerful thing that was. There was no question about it in anybody's mind whether she was guilty. But Jesus came for the guilty. And He said, essentially, I came for her. See, the thing about guilt, Jesus takes it away. Can you understand that? Jesus takes away guilt. Jesus takes away your possession of the crime. He removes it from you. And He does it with His blood. I love that portion of Scripture. And I love the fact that when the religious Pharisees came, He stooped down and wrote in the ground. And it doesn't make a hill of beans a difference what He wrote, because it's not about what He wrote. If it was about what He wrote, we would have been told. It was about the fact that He put His fingers back into the dirt. The very same dirt that created that woman. In Genesis 2:7, she was made of that dirt. And then He breathed into her the breath of life. And she became a living soul. Now, in the original language, what it literally says is that out of the dust of Teshuvah blood, He created Teshuvah blood. That woman, as she was standing before God, with the religious Pharisees condemning her, was fulfilling her purpose. And no, her purpose was not to commit adultery. Her purpose was to receive the mercy of God. And the mercy of God was given to her as Christ shed His blood. That blood cleansed her from that sin. Washed it away. But yet that was the very purpose for which she was created. In Revelation 4:11, all things were created for His good pleasure. In Ezekiel 33:11, the good pleasure of God is not that the wicked perish, but that the wicked turn and live. That's the pleasure of God. It was not Jesus' good pleasure to have that woman being condemned. It was Jesus' good pleasure to have her walk away with no condemnation. No, he was not in favor of the sin, and he told her, go and sin no more. But he wasn't worried about the sin. He was more concerned with the condemnation. He came for the guilty. He did not come for the innocent. He came for the guilty. The thing about the Pharisees is they were guilty too, just of a different crime. They did not love that woman. They would have killed her. I don't know, but if the greatest love is to lay down your life for a friend, isn't the greatest hatred to take that friend's life? They would have killed her. And they wanted God to give a stamp of approval for something that was utterly evil. Tell me, whose guilt was greater? Apparently the Pharisees thought theirs was, because they walked away. And the woman remained before God, alone, to be forgiven. See, Jesus came to remove guilt. He came for the guilty, and He removes their guilt. In 1 John 1:9, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Not just some unrighteousness, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's the provision. Now keep something in mind. That God, who is love, created us to be loved. Because love is first patient and second it is kind, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, God had perfect angels who needed no patience, and kindness was their due. And so, because He was love, He needed a means of expression. And He created us not to be perfect, but to be imperfect. No, He didn't create our imperfection. We managed that all on our own, with a little help from the devil. But yet, it fulfilled our purpose to be loved by God. Now He has someone to be patient with, and He has somebody to be kind to. Do you see why the only reason anyone ends up in hell is by rejecting the mercy of God? Because they reject the very purpose for which they were created. I have some cups in my cupboard at home. Now, some of them are nicer than others. All of them work. And so I use them. And if it's a better occasion, I might use the prettier cup. And if it's a lesser occasion, like an everyday thing, I don't worry about which cup. Or maybe I'll use the not-so-pretty cup. The mug with the funny picture on it or something. But you know what? If the cup gets a hole in it, I throw it away. Why? Because it can no longer fulfill its purpose. That's why people go to hell. The only people who go to hell were those who refused to fulfill the purpose which God created them for. And it was not to be righteous, and it was not to be perfect, and it was not to be good even. It was to receive the mercy of God so that God could express the love that He possesses. That's why we were made. If I reject that, then I have no purpose. Well, I don't keep cups with no purpose. That's called clutter. God is the same way. Guilt is only in the perception, but it's against the purpose of God. Now, there is one other part to the answer for guilt. That's in Hebrews 4:2. You see, if I don't believe the mercy of God, it does me no good. If I don't believe the love of God, it does me no good. I will never experience them, because all of these things are experienced by faith. Now, when I say experienced by faith, I don't mean that they're not real. Oh, they're very real. But I won't see them. I won't recognize them unless I recognize them by faith. And so the person who doesn't trust the mercy of God will never receive the mercy of God. If they don't mix faith with what they hear, it will not profit them. So the guilty person before God needs a little bit of humility to believe the mercy that God has toward them. And in that humility, they will find their release from guilt. And they will find a capacity to receive what God has for them, to fulfill the purpose for which they were made, and to get rid and be freed from that guilt. Amen?